Father, we thank you for being a God who speaks. We thank you for gathering each one of us, helping us to get here, helping us to take this moment in a busy week with crazy schedules to pause, to breathe, to sing, to pray, to hear your word, and to respond. Jesus, I pray that you would be magnified, that we would have a bigger view of you this morning. Holy Spirit, open our eyes, soften our hearts, so that we can see the good news of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. My favorite Christmas story by far is A Christmas Carol. I love the novels, I love the adaptations, including the Muppet one. In fact, every year, Melissa and I try to watch a new version of A Christmas Carol that we haven't seen before. I think my favorite is the Patrick Stewart one from the 90s. The main reason why I love this story so much is how beautifully it portrays redemption and what redemption looks like. The story begins with a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. But as Scrooge is visited by the Spirit, slowly but surely, we get to watch him transform and change from his old ways until by the end, this great line, it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well if any man alive possessed the knowledge. We could very easily imagine a tragic modern version of the story where Scrooge doesn't change at all. He doesn't heed the warnings to repent. He just continues in cruelty and bitterness and evil. But in the story we have, Scrooge listens. He humbles himself. And despite how we see him at the beginning of the story, he heeds the message that the spirits brought to him, even when that message was painful to hear. See, many of us think of ourselves as open-minded and teachable, able to accept rebuke and criticism and feedback with a fair-minded, humble attitude. That's our self-assessment in general. But let me ask you this. How do you actually respond when someone gives you truthful but painful feedback that you don't want to hear? How do you actually react? What's your initial response when a friend, a pastor, your spouse, your parents, your kids hold up a mirror to you and say, you need to change this? Some of us get angry and defensive immediately. Some of us shut down and stop listening. Some of us make excuses and try and find a loophole. No, you don't understand. I was doing it because of this. Some of us turn it back on the messenger in retribution. Some of us collapse into shame. See, in my pastoral experience, most of us, and I'm including myself here too, we say that we are open to hear hard truths, but in practice, we are not. Pastor Dean over at Chester Park sometimes says that the best kinds of people are fat, F-A-T, faithful, they keep their promises, available, they make space in their lives for others in service, and teachable, they are humble learners. And I think that that last quality is in some ways the most important, because you could be the kind of person who the first time someone says something to you, you really take it to heart, you internalize it, you process it, you consider it, you ask others for advice as true, is this true about me? And you change. Or you could be the kind of person who will not listen to criticism unless it is delivered by exactly the right person in exactly the right way at exactly the right time. Because of course, if that's the case, you are never going to learn anything at all. And this is not a new phenomenon. In the Apostle Paul's last letter of 2 Timothy, look at how he described human nature. It's like he's describing the 21st century. He said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Sounds an awful lot like our age, right? And of course, it's true of every age. Last week, Pastor Kyle showed us the historical background of this section of Isaiah. King Ahaz of Judah was threatened by armies that were approaching, and he was invited by God to trust in him. But Ahaz ran instead to find allies in the Assyrians, another foreign threat, and how that choice led to disaster. We also saw how God promised to be with them, even on the other side of judgment. And now, in the second half of chapter 8, God turns from addressing the king in Judah to addressing all the people of Judah. So this section kind of works like an echo and a reflection of the last passage. And God offers the people the same choice that he gave to the king. Trust in me alone, and don't put your hope in stupid, sinful alternatives. But most of the people are unteachable. They don't want to hear the bad news of what they're doing wrong. They don't want to hear the good news of how God offers to save them. As God predicted in chapter 6, most people will hear, but the words will bounce off their eardrums. They will hear but not understand. They will see but not perceive. And yet, there are some, as we'll see, who listen. There's a small remnant of humble, teachable people who don't get angry, who don't make excuses. But when God says to change, they do. Last week, Ahaz gave us a negative example of how do we live as if God is not with us. And this week, we see the other side of the coin. So here's the big question of this passage. How can we live as if God is with us? Remember the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. How do we practically live as though that were true? Thankfully, we have a much shorter passage this week, and it's rich with vivid imagery, and I've divided it into two sections here. Isaiah is going to point us to two places to answer that main question. First, he says, to the sanctuary, and then second, to the Torah, and we're going to see what he means by those terms as we walk through this together. So that's where we're going. Make sense? All right, let's get into Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to start reading in verse 11. Isaiah 8, starting in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Let's pause for a moment. Notice how God is speaking to Isaiah. Isaiah says he speaks to him with a strong hand, which likely means an intense, focused experience. And so the Almighty, King of Kings, the creator of the universe, puts his hand on Isaiah's shoulder and looks him in the eye and delivers this message. And we can imagine Isaiah's response. He's nodding along nervously like, yes, Lord, this is slightly terrifying. Whatever you say sounds good. So what is the message that God delivers with this strong hand? Verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The word conspiracy means a secret plan or an alliance to do something nefarious, which is exactly what Judah's neighbors of Syria and Israel had done. They joined together, planned to conquer Judah, and the general public's response to that bad news was, understandably, panic. Two countries next to us have joined together in a conspiracy and an alliance, and they are planning to invade us. And the same happens today. We hear about wars abroad, wars at home, and rumors start to start, false reports, disinformation, then the fear-mongering, the terror, the paranoia, QAnon, Pizzagate, people desperately stocking up on toilet paper. You remember those days? But by contrast, Isaiah is to model a different kind of response to bad news. Notice how verse 13 is a parallel mirror to verse 12. The second and third things line up. Do not fear, but let God be your fear. Do not dread, but let God be your dread. But the first one in this list is a little different. How is honoring God as holy the opposite of conspiracy theories? Well, to honor God as holy or to sanctify God is to declare and believe that God is who he says he is, that he is unique and distinct in his power and his character, that he is the only true king who is high and lifted up, that he is in control of all things and not the Illuminati. And so here's the point. The more we look at God and his greatness, the less we are afraid of lesser things. As the old Puritan John Bunyan said, set the Lord's majesty before the eyes of your soul. Or that repeated phrase in the Bible, the fear of the Lord, like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What does that mean, the fear of the Lord? I like the way that Michael Reeves, an author, describes it. He calls it a trembling wonder, a trembling wonder. When we are not fearing God above all else, when we are failing to honor him as holy, when we allow the frightful things around us to determine how we think and act, what we are functionally doing is telling God, I don't believe you are as powerful as that thing. I'm more afraid of how that can harm me than I believe you can rescue me. Of course, these verses are not saying that we should never feel the emotion of fear. Fear is an automatic response. It's one of the ways that our nervous system protects us. But the issue comes when that fear governs us, when it leads us to reactivity and unbelief. But rather, God's people, above all people, are to train our souls when we feel fear to direct that fear toward the one who's in control. We're to run with a trembling wonder to the sovereign who's our Father, who says, I can handle whatever you are afraid of, and I can give you peace. When I was growing up, the movies you watched were mostly governed by which VHS tapes your parents had. And you had that small collection, and you just watched those movies over and over again. And one movie that I watched over and over again was Winnie the Pooh's Grand Adventure, The Search for Christopher Robin. Anybody also watch this one? Yeah, it's a good one. So Pooh and his friends go on a journey to rescue their friend Christopher Robin because they believe he was taken by the Skull, when in reality they had just misread a note that said he had gone to school. And on their adventure, Pooh and company recite something to each other and to themselves, something that Christopher Robin told them before he left. And if you've seen the movie, you probably remember this line. It's been burned into my heart. Here's the quote. If ever there is tomorrow when we're not together, there is something you must always remember. You are braver than you believe, stronger than you seem, and smarter than you think. But the most important thing is, even if we're apart, I'll always be with you. And so Tigger and Piglet and Eeyore recite this line to each other over and over again throughout the movies to overcome their fears. And I think that's a brilliant picture of how we also can train our hearts to trust in God rather than our fears. How can we live as though God is with us? It's through a trembling wonder in the God who is both all-powerful and all-loving. It's teaching your heart, it's rehearsing your soul the good news of who God is and what he promises to do. And if you want an example of this that's not Winnie the Pooh, Psalm 118 is a good place to start if you want to get this theme into your bones. The psalmist says, out of my distress I called on the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. That idea of refuge appears in the next few lines of God's message to Isaiah. So look at verses 14 and 15 with me. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. God says that our attitude toward him will determine our experience of him. In other words, depending on how we respond to the message of God, God will be one of two things for us. He could be a sanctuary, a refuge, a shelter. By the way, I find it interesting that in both English and Hebrew, the word sanctuary has two meanings. It means a holy place, and it means a safe place. Or instead of being a sanctuary, God could be a tripping hazard. He could be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, which I think is just a brilliant image. Because if you are out hiking and you trip over a rock, is it the rock's fault? No, it's your fault because you didn't see it or acknowledge it. So you tripped over it. And in the same way, God is there like a rock, whether we want it or not. He will either be a solid rock for you to find safety, or he will be the very thing that will break you. And so while people are wringing their hands and running amok over crises that in the grand scheme of the universe are small and temporary, when our circumstances are all that we can see, of course we're going to panic. Because honestly, if all you are seeing are the headlines and the individual stories of suffering that we experience around us and in our own lives, of course we are going to be afraid. Of course we're going to be depressed. Of course we're going to be anxious. This world has fallen and broken. But the true obstacle that our souls must face is whether we will submit and see the majesty of the holy God who calls all people to put their faith in him, or whether we're going to define reality just by what we can see. Who is going to define reality for you? Is it going to be the God who spoke all reality into existence? Or is it going to be the latest bad news on your feed? And so here is the first answer to our main question. How can we live as if God is with us? We live as if God is with us when we fear him above all else, when we honor him, when we see him above all else. And when we do so, we will find God as our sanctuary. And so let me ask you this. When fear rises in you, where do you instinctively run? Not where do you say that you run, but where do you actually go when your chest tightens, when your thoughts start racing and can't stop racing, when the anxiety kicks in, when the ground feels shaky? Some of us run to control. Okay, I can plan, I can research, I can fixate, I can obsess, I can fix this. Some of us run to distraction, scrolling that turns into doom scrolling, numbing, and escaping on YouTube because honestly that feels safer than reality. Some of us run to withdrawal. Okay, it's scary out there, so I'm just going to protect myself and my family. We're going to shelter from all the outside terrors, mitigate every possible source of danger so that nothing bad happens. Some of us run to outrage, to conspiracy, to podcasts and videos that promise to tell us sheeple how to wake up and smell the tinfoil. Because honestly, sometimes anger feels safer and stronger than helplessness. When you see things around you and you feel helpless, sometimes you would rather feel angry about it than to feel that feeling of helplessness. But Isaiah tells us there is only one place where your fear can land safely without destroying you, and it's the sanctuary of God. And the good news is that God does not say, okay, get your fear under control and then come to me. He says, bring your fear to me. I can handle it. Sure. Throughout the Bible, God commands his people. It's one of the most common commands. He commands his people, do not fear. Don't be afraid. But that doesn't mean to pretend as if everything is fine when it's not. No, rather, God is saying, trust me that I am more real than any danger you face. Theologians call this idea coram Deo, living before the face of God, living as though God actually were with you, rather than you being alone, adrift in a frightening world. God is with me. His face is toward me. His blessing walks alongside me. So let me suggest a very practical way to start to train your heart to live as though God were with you. Whenever fear shows up, and it will, maybe you're feeling it now, maybe you'll feel it in an hour, When that fear shows up and rises up within you, name it to God and rehearse who He is. For example, perhaps you are looking at your end of the year finances and it's not adding up. And you're feeling the rising anxiety of what if we have to cut back? What if I lose my job? What if I lose everything? What if the worst happens? In that moment, pray something simple. Say it out loud, say it in your heart, write it out. Father, I'm afraid of losing everything, but you have promised to provide. And so I'll take refuge in you. And the more you do that, the more that's your automatic response, the more you are training your soul to trust. Or you might practice the Lord's Prayer as a way to redirect your gaze from lesser, admittedly frightening things instead to our Father who is on the throne in heaven, whose name is holy, whose kingdom will come with His will on earth as it is in heaven, who will give you just exactly what you need for this day, who will forgive you and teach you how to forgive others and be a peacemaker in the world, who will protect you from temptation and running toward the evil one and choosing Him rather than your God. Putting your eyes toward His kingdom, His power, His glory forever. What would happen in your soul if from the moment you woke up and the last thing you prayed before going to sleep was that? Rehearsing in your soul, who is God and who am I? What is the gospel and what is true? What would happen in your heart? So Isaiah's message is that we must first run to the sanctuary, the holy refuge of God. Now we turn to the second section where we hear, how does Isaiah respond to this message that God has given him? So would you look with me at verse 16 here? Chapter 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. That is Isaiah's disciples, his followers. He had students who were learning from him. Verse 17. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents, that means omens, in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So Isaiah declares that even though everyone around him has repeatedly rejected God, he will not. He will live coram Deo before the face of God, even when God turns His face of blessing from the house of Jacob. He will cling to two things. One, to the testimony, which means the oral record, the stories of all that God has done for His people in the past. He'll cling to the testimony and He'll cling to the teaching, meaning the Torah, the law, the words that God has spoken and given. You might remember last week that Isaiah's kids were given symbolic names. You had Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. Then you had Meher Shalal Hashbaz, little hash brown, which means pursuing the plunder. And Isaiah's own name means Yahweh is salvation. And so altogether, those names were a sign that God will save His people, even though judgment will come. So essentially what these verses are is similar to the end of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isaiah plants his flag in the ground and says, no matter what, I will wait and hope in God. Waiting in the Bible is a posture of humbly confessing your own helplessness. It's a practice that I was describing earlier of training your heart to trust, even when the circumstances around you haven't changed, even when you are praying for hours or days or weeks or months for something. I will wait because I know that God is faithful. I know that is His character and He will not change. This is what the remnant does. That's not what the rest of the nation does. Look at verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So this is wild. Isaiah says, there will come a time when the people will come to the prophets not looking for God's word, but for a word from beyond the grave. Like, can you imagine that? You go up to Isaiah the prophet and you say, Isaiah, I really need some good news from you, but I don't want to hear it from God. I want to hear it from great-grandma and my ancestors. It was a common belief in the ancient Near East that the dead spoke in bird-like whispered voices, which is very creepy. And so while some react to bad news with fear and panic, we saw that earlier, others turn to the occult or the supernatural to try and gain control of the situation. And of course, this still happens today. Mediums, psychics, charlatans make the most money when people are the most afraid. And lest you say, well, I never mess with a Ouija board or tarot cards to tell me the future. One, these things are a lot more common than you might think, especially in Duluth. Two, you might be tempted to turn to the occult when you're very, very desperate. So have some personal humility here. And three, you also have maybe more socially acceptable ways to gain the illusion of control when life feels out of control. So you might not look to palm reading or crystals, but you might use technology as the easy answer to all of your problems. Or you might not join in a séance, but you might be superstitious about stocks and trading, predicting how the markets are going to turn out. Or you might consult Dr. Google, WebMD, and ChatGPT for every medical issue you think you might have so you can kind of gain a sense of control over what is happening in your body. Or maybe you think there might be something to this whole idea of manifesting. Personally, I am thoroughly Christian, which is what you want to hear from your pastor. And yet, the most pagan thing about me is that I sometimes wonder if the full moon actually makes kids slightly crazy. In the wise words of Michael Scott, I'm not superstitious, but I am a little stitious. And what all of these methods and means have in common is that they are things that demand very little from you, but they make big promises. They offer themselves as an easy solution to all of your problems. Hey, are you worried? Are you frightened? Are you scared? I've got the solution for you. I've got the one easy thing that will make it all your problems go away. You will be able to control your life. You'll be able to determine what your future days look like. They're accessible. They're impressive. They're initially very convincing. And of course, you will find thousands of influencers, thought leaders, and life coaches who would be more than happy to take your money if they can give you the illusion of control. But that is not the way of God. In verse 20, Isaiah bursts out with a shout. He says, no, to the teaching and to the testimony. If you want truth, if you want meaning, if you are searching for peace, then God has been speaking from the beginning. He has spoken through his acts of salvation and deliverance in the past, including the stories in this room. And God has been speaking through his word, which has been faithfully preserved in the Bible. So it is not hard to find out what God thinks or what he will do. The way of life is only hidden from those who shut their ears and refuse to hear what God has said. Remember the line from 2 Timothy that I quoted earlier. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. See, most people would rather not hear what God has to say because it makes them uncomfortable. And I'm including religious people in here as well, given that they were the ones who killed Jesus, because they were uncomfortable with what he had to say. See, we would much rather solicit the advice of someone online who has no relationship to us, who has no stake in our lives, because it is much less threatening to listen to a pastor on YouTube than to be open and vulnerable with somebody in your city group who sees you every week and who can tell you the good, the bad, and the ugly about your life. See, vulnerability requires humility and a willingness to listen. About 140 years after Isaiah spoke these words, two prophets had a very dramatic, public showdown in the temple. You can read about it in Jeremiah 28. So on one side, you have Hananiah. He's a popular prophet whom I picture looking something like Joe Rogan. And Hananiah declares that within 2 years, the Babylonians are going to be gone, the exiles will come back. On the other hand, you have Jeremiah, whom I picture looking something like an emaciated Kelsey Oldenkamp. And he disagreed. And this is the first time I've ever used an AI image on a slide. I put in, show me Hananiah versus Jeremiah from Jeremiah 28, and replace it with Joe Rogan and Kelsey Oldenkamp. And I am not ashamed of that. If you want a copy of that image, just text me. So you have Hananiah delivering good news to the people. Don't worry, the Babylonians are going to be gone soon. 2 years and they'll be gone. And Jeremiah says, man, I wish that were true. I don't think that's going to be the case. God still has judgment against the evil of his people. And then Hananiah dramatically breaks a wooden yoke in half, symbolizing that God would break the Babylonians' power. And so God sends Jeremiah a counter-prophecy. He says, Babylon's yoke, instead of being wood, is going to become iron because of the rebellion of the people. Oh, and also Hananiah, you are going to die within a year, which is what happens. It's such a vivid story of two different prophets. One who speaks comforting lies, and the other who declares costly truths. And so this is the choice. It's the same choice we discussed earlier. Will you receive God's word even when it's uncomfortable? Or will you reject God's word for what you'd prefer to hear? The final verses of this chapter show the consequences of ignoring the teaching and the testimony. Look at verse 20 with me. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The Hebrew here is difficult. You can kind of get that in the English. It's for lack of a better word, sludgy. It's got these images of darkness, and that's the key contrast here. If God's word is the light, the thing that brings illumination and hope and truth, then ignoring that light will lead to no dawn. Condemning yourself to a night from which there's no morning, the sun will not rise because you live in Alaska. When we are without God's wisdom and truth, we will stumble around in the dark with a spiritual hunger and despair. And some of you, that is your story. Until you came to know Jesus and see the light of the gospel, it was like you were walking with blinders over your eyes. There was an emptiness. There's a rage. There's a blaming those in authority for the problems in your life, blaming God for the problems in your life, blaming everybody but yourself. As one commentator put it, those who depend upon earth for solutions to the earth's problems only compound their darkness. Light for our darkness must come from outside ourselves if it is to come at all. But there's a glimmer of hope here for those who are in darkness, and it's found in chapter 8, verse 23. Look at verse 23. Ah, but wait. There is no verse 23, Mike. That is because in our English Bibles, the verse numbers are sometimes a little bit different than the Hebrew numbering system. Verse numbers are not original to the text. They're not inspired by God. They're just a useful system for keeping track of things. And in the Hebrew numbering, chapter 9, verse 1 is actually the last verse of chapter 8. Kind of serves as a hinge between this text and the text that we're going to read on Wednesday on Christmas Eve. So let's read the last verse in our Bibles. It's chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, this verse will only make sense if you look at a map of the Israelite tribal allotments. I know this is a small map, but I put a big red arrow showing where he is talking about. So the land of Zebulun and Naphtali are up in the north in the region of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee and beyond. And that is precisely where both the Assyrians and the Babylonians first invade. And so Isaiah is picturing a time when that region, which was the very first to experience God's judgment for evil, would also be the very first to experience his grace. It says, in that place, in the land of Galilee, that's where a light is going to shine. It will be made glorious. It will be the site of a new era, a place where not just Israel, but the nations will find the light. And so this verse is like the pre-dawn, and on Christmas Eve, we're going to look at chapter 9 and the light of God shining in the darkness. Our spiritual gloom will be cast out forever by the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the rock, the stone of offense, God with us. In his first letter, the Apostle Peter picked up on these verses and others that share the theme of Jesus as a stone. He's either a stone that is a sanctuary, a rock upon which you can build your life, or he is a source of stumbling. See, with Jesus, there is no neutral zone. You are either saved by him or condemned by him. Jesus is the stone rejected by men but chosen by God, a stone over which many trip. The same Jesus who gives rest to the weary becomes an offense to those who think themselves self-sufficient. See, people stumble over Jesus precisely because of what he demands, which is trust, belief, faith. Jesus refuses to be a helpful accessory to your life. Jesus does not want to be your co-pilot or a useful life hack just when you need it. He wants to be your Lord, your Savior, your King, your friend. And so the Bible asks you this question: will you believe in the teaching and the testimony of the gospel, or will you close your ears to it? Will you step into the light and believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he can save even me? Or will you drift in empty darkness? And the gospel promise is that if you fall on this stone in repentance, you will not be crushed. You will be saved. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I am a sanctuary for sinners. Let's come one last time back to the main question. How can we live as if God is with us? Isaiah's answer is both surprisingly simple and it's deeply demanding. Fear God by holding to his word. We live as if God is with us by running to him as our sanctuary and by listening to him through his word. This passage is about refuge and revelation. And they are both connected, but you may find that you are really comfortable with one of those, you're less comfortable with the other. For example, some of you love the idea of God as a refuge. He's a comfort. He's a place of peace. He's a shelter. But you really struggle to submit and obey him when he commands you to do something that is difficult. Others of you love learning, studying, getting the truth of the Word of God. But functionally, you still keep God at arm's length, treating his word as information for you to master rather than a source of transformation. But Isaiah refuses to separate the two. God, the God who shelters us is the God who speaks to us. And the God who speaks to us does so because he loves us and wants to save us. And so let me close with this question. When your life feels out of control, how do you try and regain that control? Do you instinctively take refuge in God, waiting on him and hoping in him to make things clear in his time, no matter how long that is? Or is God more of the last resort once you've exhausted everything else? Oh yeah, I should probably pray too on top of everything else I'm doing. And when God speaks to you, whether it's through Scripture, whether it's through the loving rebuke of others, whether it's through the quiet conviction of the Spirit, do you listen humbly? Or would you rather search for a voice who will tell you what you just want to hear? Isaiah's sanctuary and Isaiah's word ultimately lead us to a person, Jesus, God with us. He is the living word who reveals God perfectly, and he is the true sanctuary where sinners find rest. Why did he do all this? Why does he offer us mercy when what we deserve is judgment? Because Jesus, on the cross, entered into your fears. He entered into your darkness. He entered into your judgment so that you would not be in darkness any longer, so that if you repent, you can be saved. And then in the resurrection, Jesus proved that if you put your trust in him, you will never be disappointed. Trusting him is never misplaced. And so come to him. Come to him with your fears. Come to him with your worries. Come to him with your anger. Come to him and listen to him, and he will be your refuge. Will you pray with me? Father God, I know my own heart. I know the fickleness of our hearts, and so I know that 20 minutes from now, 2 hours from now, I will be tempted again to fear and to try and gain control. And in that moment, Father, I ask that your Spirit would convict us and bring light, would remind us of who you are, that you are the Holy One and we are not, that you are the King and we are not. Help us to find peace and joy even in helplessness. And then strengthen us in our weakness. Strengthen us to serve others, to be your people, to share your message. Jesus, we thank you for coming into darkness and bringing a light that the darkness cannot overcome. It's in your name that we pray.